You know, throughout the history of the Christian faith, I have, and I suspect you have as well, seen dramatic changes in the lives of those who claim to be followers of Christ. You know, Jesus Christ has influenced cultures, thought, and the very history of the world. Who he is and what he has done has molded and dominated art and music and morality and oratory and law and politics and philosophy and literature of the Western civilization. But not only has Jesus Christ changed history, but he has also changed millions of lives. The very writer of this epistle that we're looking at, Colossians, Paul, was one who threatened and sought to kill the followers of Jesus Christ to death, was transformed and completely changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see men and women from all walks of life whose lives have been transformed by the gospel. We see liars and murderers, prostitutes and adulterers. We see drug addicts and idol worshippers. We see sinners from all walks of life, all transformed by the marvelous grace of God. You know, they lived a life of idolatry, but now they worship the one and only living God. Their life was marked by sin before, but now their life is marked by holiness. This change in life, this transformation, is not just reserved for some special group of people within the Christian world. No, it is a joy and a privilege to be changed, to be transformed, and to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible calls as to be more holy. To be more holy. Here's how Jonathan Edwards talks about this. He says, "A true and a faithful Christian does not make holy living an accidental thing." He says it is his great concern. As the business of the soldier is to fight, so the business of the Christian is to be like Christ. You know, we learned in our previous passage that God has given us a new nature, a new self. We are a new creature. We have put off the old. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 in your Bibles, Paul writes, "But now you also put them all aside, anger and wrath and malice, slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices." It's like we've gone to the privacy of our bedrooms and have removed or taken off, put off the old garments, the old trash. But if we don't put on something new, we are like the emperor without the clothes. Everybody knew that, but nobody had the courage to say anything and be proven a fool. And so we have taken off. We now need to learn to put on something. But there are two more reasons we need to know and understand the process of this change, of this becoming holy or sanctification. It is because we have some erroneous ideas of what sanctification involves. You know, the first erroneous idea is to think that once we have become a follower of Christ, we don't have to do anything. God does everything to make us holy. Now, while it is true that God is the ultimate cause, it is not true that in our sanctification process, God does everything and we don't have to do anything. That's the first error. The other error that we can fall into is on the other extreme. And it is this, that God doesn't do anything, we have to do everything when it comes to our sanctification. Now, both of these errors are on the extremes of the spectrum. Both can lead to frustration, it can lead to discouragement, it can lead to a defeated lifestyle, and it leads to that because that is not how sanctification is to work. Rather than we doing our own thing or God being fully responsible for our sanctification, the truth is that we work with God to become more Christ-like. Now, let me put a note of caution. We are assuming that this person we are talking about has already been saved. We learn that we don't add a thing to our salvation, our justification. Christ alone did it all. We merely receive it with empty hands of faith, as Calvin puts it. So I'm not saying that you can add anything to what Christ did. No, not at all. We are talking about sanctification, progressive sanctification. You don't have to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God works, and we work and respond to what he is doing. And so what are we to be involved in? Let's turn to the passage that we have in front of us today as we consider what Paul has for us when it comes to putting on. Chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 17. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Verse 14. "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." You know, our position has already been established in Christ. We have been given the new man. We have been pardoned. We have been rescued from the penalty of sin. Sin no longer has power over us. It no longer has dominion over us. We have been declared sanctified, which the theologians call positional sanctification. But living on a daily basis tells us that we still have an unredeemed part of us, which we, when we met last time, we called the flesh. And because we have that, we can and we do sin. The question then is, how are we to become who we are? Which is something that we looked at last time when we talked about the first half of it. We called it the part one. We learn, we are already declared sanctified. How then we become who we are? And last time when we met, we learned that the process begins by us trashing the old rags of our old self. Today we learn, what then are we to put on? What are we to replace those old rags with? And so I've called our lesson for tonight, Becoming Who We Are, and this is the part two. If you have not been here for the part one, make sure you listen to part one. Part two will begin to make even more sense as you consider part one. Becoming who we are. First of all, Paul writes, as he begins this section in verse 12 to verse 14, he says, "Put on Christ-likeness." We begin looking at that as we consider your identity in Christ or your position in Christ. Paul begins by reminding the Colossians and us about their position, our position in Christ. On what basis are they a part of the body of Christ in Colossae? Paul gives three things to consider. First of all, he says, you're chosen of God. Notice verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God." You did not become a Christian solely by your choice. Rather, you are a believer because you have been chosen by God. This doctrine is also called the doctrine of election. To be elected is to be chosen by God for salvation before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 4, chapter 1, verse 4, Paul there writes that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God did not choose you because he was impressed with your good works, but according to his good purpose and own purpose, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. If you are a believer, your name and my name is written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. And we don't have any reason to shy away from anything that the Bible teaches, including this particular doctrine. Rather, we are to receive it with joy and commit ourselves to understanding more of what the scriptures talk about when it says that we are chosen of God. What a privilege, chosen. Secondly, Paul writes, we are holy. Holy, notice the same verse, chosen of God, holy. Holy. The word holy means to be set apart or to separate. God elected, he chose men and women from mankind scattered all over the globe, and he set them apart. He declared them to be holy. They are to be distinct and different from the world. When you don't live a holy life, you are violating the very dignity and the purpose of your call. Chosen of God, holy, and thirdly and finally, beloved. Beloved, not only are believers chosen and holy, they're also beloved. They are the very object of God's love. God loves you and me. Reminding yourself of that single truth alone, that God not just loves people in general, but in particular, he loves you and loves me. That truth alone should put us on a path to recovery when people and circumstances overwhelm us. In Ephesians 1, 5, 4 is what I quoted earlier, but verse 5 says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Chosen, holy, and beloved. You know, one of the unique things about those three characteristics is that they were the same characteristics that marked the nation of Israel. They were the chosen, they were separated, they were holy, and they were beloved. And what marks them marks you and me as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, then, your identity in Christ. From there, he moves on to reminding us of our conduct in Christ. Our conduct in Christ. He will give us 8 virtues that should mark our conduct in Christ. These are things that you and I are to put on. You know, verse 12 in Greek actually begins with the word put on. And it reads like this, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And I've mentioned this before, the sentence structure in Greek tells you what it is that the writer is prioritizing. And this is what he prioritizes, putting on something. What is it that we are to put on? Well, he tells us 8 virtues. He begins by describing the first 2, which are how we are to treat each other. The first one is the heart of compassion, heart of compassion. Now, the word heart there has been put there so that we can understand in a language that you and I can speak and understand. The Greek word cardia, which is generally translated as heart, is not to be found in this particular expression. Literally, if you want to translate this expression, it's translated bowels of compassion. It's a very gut feeling. It's the very seat of your emotions. And the word compassion means mercy and pity or sympathy. And so we can translate this expression, have a deep-seated gut-level feeling of compassion for others. When you have compassion on someone, you are concerned about meeting their needs. You're no longer concerned about just yourself, but when you have a heart of compassion, you're deeply concerned about meeting someone else's needs. Heart of compassion. Secondly, he says kindness. Kindness. This is the person who is upright in his or her relationships with others. But it also means a person who is helpful or beneficial or generous towards others. A person who is kind is concerned about the good of his neighbor. He or she is looking out for the good of another. You know, and a great example here would be the Good Samaritan, a story that's mentioned in Luke chapter 10. Kindness. Heart of compassion, kindness. The next 2 verses depict the state of mind we are to possess. Thirdly, he says humility. Humility. Humility refers to humbleness or lowliness of mind. This word had a very negative connotation in the culture that Paul was in. You know, this is not the first time Paul mentions this particular virtue. He's actually mentioned this at least 2 times. If you go back to verse 18 and verse 23 of chapter 2, the word there is translated self-abasement, self-abasements. And so the Gnostics had this false sense of humility, which he translates as self-abasement, a false sense of humility. Paul tells them you are to be humble, but you are to have the right mindset behind that humility. You are to be humble as against being focused on yourself. And it's not just a matter of bowing down to someone or speaking softly. No, no. There is a certain mindset that goes behind being humble. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 quickly. Philippians chapter 2, as Paul teases out further what that means. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Just a book earlier. Notice what Paul writes there. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Notice what that means. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. First implication of being humble is that you regard one another as more, the other person more important than yourselves. But there's another one. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. A humble person is one who regards others more important than themselves, and a humble person is one who looks out for others' interests more than their own. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, fourthly, gentleness. Gentleness, very closely connected with the word humbleness. This word sometimes is also translated as meekness. This word does not mean weakness or certain kind of deformity. No, no. It means a willingness to suffer injury rather than to inflict it on someone. John MacArthur writes, "The gentle person knows he is a sinner among sinners and is willing to suffer the burdens of others." That kind of a response, gentleness, he says, can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. Is this not one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. This is the kind of response that should mark a follower of Christ, not at one point of time, but at all times. You are to respond with gentleness when you're confronting a fellow believer with a sin issue and looking with God's help to restore him or her to a right standing. This is the kind of attitude that you need to show with unbelievers when you share the gospel with them. As you share the gospel with someone, let them be offended with the truth of the gospel rather than your behavior. You share what you share faithfully. Gentleness, gentleness. From giving us two virtues on how we are to treat each other, and then telling us about two more about the state of mind we are to possess, Paul now tells us how we are to respond when we are mistreated. Notice the fifth virtue. He writes, patience. Again, verse 12 at the end. Patience. This word is also translated as long suffering. To be patient is to show slowness in avenging wrongs. This is the very opposite of resentment or revenge. How do you respond when someone keeps bothering you? In a family, there are constant opportunities to learn what it means to be patient. How do you respond when someone cuts you off on the road? Do you respond with patience, or do you try to go one up? You want to know what patience looks like? Consider the story of the Old Testament prophet Hosea and Gomer. The Lord had Hosea marry a prostitute by the name Gomer. He goes ahead and he marries because he wants to obey the Lord. He takes her as his wife, but Gomer keeps wandering into the arms of other lovers. Gomer keeps cheating on her husband. She leaves him with kids and goes and spreads herself into the arms of other lovers, turning her back on him, spurning him, committing adultery again and again. And God says to Hosea, this is the picture of how Israel has treated her God. Hosea, on his part, keeps pursuing her, keeps loving on her, keeps being patient with her, just like God is with Israel. You know, while Hosea is patient and is a great example, the greatest example of patience is our Lord Jesus Christ. And had it not been God's patience with us in Christ Jesus, none of us would be saved. Peter says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. 2 Peter 3:15, patience. Peter would know a thing or two about patience, wouldn't he? After having spent 3 years one-on-one with our Lord, when he was put to test, he denied knowing the Lord himself. But after he repented, the Lord restored him. Our Lord was patient with Peter. Don't be too quick to get even. James 1:19, James reminds us, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Patience, patience. Sixthly, he says, bearing with one another. Verse 13, bearing with one another. To bear with one another is to endure, is to hold out in spite of difficult times, is to hold out in spite of threats and persecutions or injuries. It's not to retaliate. Now, this is an important step in establishing a close community. You know, in the digital world that we live in, there's a tendency to expect things quickly. And when they don't happen quickly, we become restless and anxiety sets in. And therefore, this particular virtue of bearing with one another is so vital. You know, the Corinthian believers were not bearing with one another, and were taking each other rather to the courts, closer to home, and without trying to be too political. In a church with the size that we have here at Countryside, we are going to have as many opinions as the number of people as regards to how the church should respond to COVID. And without bearing with one another, it is not possible to be where we are today as a church. And also in a size of a church that we have, you're going to find people who hold different thoughts and opinions and convictions to different things. You're not only to put up with them, you're not only to tolerate them, you're to bear one another. Paul calls the Colossians, and he does us as well, to more than bear with one another. He goes on to say, also forgive one another. Forgive one another. Notice the same verse in verse 13. To forgive is to grant favor, is to grant grace to another. The Greek word there actually includes the word grace in it. It means to be gracious by forgiving wrongdoing of the other person. This is an act of grace. This is something that is freely offered. This is often not something that is deserved. Paul is acknowledging the fact here that when you're going to be in a community, when you're part of the body of Christ, there will be times when a person has an issue, a cause of complaint, as he calls it here, against someone else in the body of Christ. In such cases, Paul tells us, and our Lord through Paul tells us, forgive them. Forgive them, just as your Lord forgave you. You are to think and consider the forgiveness you yourself have received from the Lord, and let that dictate how you behave when you have the opportunity to forgive someone. Now, the sentence is structured in such a way that there are two implications that you can draw from that particular passage. Forgive the same way as the Lord has forgiven you, but the other implication is forgive others because the Lord has forgiven you. In other words, Jesus Christ, our Lord, not only lays out a pattern for us to follow, but he also opens up the possibility for us to forgive others. He makes it possible for us to forgive others, forgive one another. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and finally, he says, genuine love. Notice verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Put on all these virtues, and then over and above all of these, put on love. Love, says Paul, is the perfect bond of unity. Now, this is not the first time Paul has used the word love in this section. He reminds us of God's love in verse 12, where we are beloved of God. And he uses that in reference to us. If we have to sum up all of these virtues, it would be this: genuinely love one another. Genuinely love one another. If you try to do the previous seven virtues without love weaving through all of them, you would end up being a legalist. Everything you and I do must flow from a genuine heart of love. Does Paul mean that love ties the seven virtues together? Or does he mean that love binds the believers together? Notice verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I think he deliberately keeps that vague so that we can take both those meanings from that sentence. If I don't have love, I'm just someone that is making a lot of noise, but I have no genuineness or authenticity to myself. If I'm incredibly gifted or talented, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I'm known as an incredibly generous person, but I don't have love, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, it profits me nothing. You know, when there is genuine love, here is how it will be displayed. You will be patient with others. You will be kind and not jealous. You will not brag and you will not be arrogant. You will not act unbecomingly. You will not seek your own. You will not take into account a wrong suffered against yourself. You will not rejoice in unrighteousness, but you will rejoice with truth. You will bear all things. You will hope for all things. You will endure all things. You know, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Have you taken time to think why greatest of these is love? Because there will be a time when we don't need to have faith or hope because we will be face to face with our Lord. But love will continue still. That's why it is the greatest. Greatest of these is love. And where there is such a love, there is unity. And that's why love is the perfect bond of unity. Firstly, then, we are to put on Christ's likeness. We do that as we understand our identity in Christ. We are to be able to put on Christ's likeness as we understand who we are, and then we are to understand how that impacts our conduct in Christ. And then Paul would conclude this particular section by giving us three priorities for a believer. He'll say, prioritize Christ's likeness, and he'll give us three things that we are to consider when we do think of prioritizing something. Notice verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. First of all, he says, let the peace of Christ be the ultimate referee of our conduct. And the word that is used there for peace has actually two concepts to that word. It means peace that is a result of an agreement or a treaty. It is a consequence of two individuals who were fighting with each other before, but now have come to some terms of peace. But there's also another concept in view here, and it has to do with an attitude, an outlook. That attitude or outlook has to do with being restful, a secure outlook. That same word is the word in Hebrew as shalom. That word means peace, a very holistic peace. It describes a state of well-being and rest that is found in a believer. And the greatest peace that we can have is a peace with God himself. You and I, as believers, are at peace with God. In Romans 5, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls it the peace of Christ here because it is he who, by his death and resurrection, made it possible to be at peace with him. Peace of Christ. He goes on to say, let this peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that word rule means to decide or to judge. This is the person who has the authority and the control to make a final decision in a sporting event. He was the one who awarded the winner's trophy to the person who won that trophy. The Olympic Games were quite common even then, began in somewhere in 700 BC. And there were other games during Paul's times, and perhaps Paul is thinking of that particular illustration as he's thinking of this word rule. And similar to the judge in the contest there, what should judge your actions and mine in the body of Christ is being committed and to be seeking the peace of Christ. That is what you and I are called to do in the body of Christ in the church, letting peace be the final judge. That is your calling and that is mine, says Paul. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which indeed you were called. If that is the case, then in what ways can you and I disturb this peace in the body? Well, I have a few examples. When we don't seek the things above, but seek the things below, we disturb the peace of Christ. When we set our minds on things below, when we let immorality and impurity and evil desire and greed have a free reign in our lives, we disturb the peace of Christ. When we are not able to rein in our anger and malice, we disturb the peace of Christ. When we slander others and speak disrespectfully to them and about them with others, we disturb the peace of Christ. When we gossip about others instead of seeking to resolve issues, we disturb the peace of Christ. When we lie, we disturb the peace of Christ. How can you and I prioritize peace then? How do you let that be the determiner of issues? Well, first of all, remember that you and I are called to live holy lives. We are to put on a heart of compassion, as Paul has explained here, a heart of kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. When you not merely tolerate each other, but when you bear each other's burdens, when you forgive one another, and when you do those things, you are letting the peace of Christ be your judge. And you're letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let peace of Christ be the ultimate referee of our conduct. Secondly, let the word of Christ be the ultimate foundation for knowledge and worship. Notice verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, a parallel passage to the passage that we are studying here is one in Ephesians. I hope you take the time to study in your spare time as you come up with similarities in both these passages. The passage that I'm talking about is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. It's similar to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Paul emphasizes here the term word of Christ. While in Ephesians, he emphasizes the term, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The result of both of those acts are the same. They give you the foundation, the right foundation for your spiritual growth, and they give you the ultimate foundation for right and true worship. The word of Christ is a reference to the scriptures. Let the word of Christ not just be there, but richly dwell within you. Let it settle in. That which dwells within you is the one that owns you. Let the word of Christ then own you. And as it owns you, as it dwells within you, it begins to transform and change you. To be filled with the word of Christ, to be filled with scriptures, is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And to be controlled by the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the word of Christ. But what does that result in? Notice what Paul goes on to say. It results in teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. Where have we heard those words before? Colossians 1:28, right? The verse that we have for our group. teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. To teach is to convey positive truth. It is to impart knowledge. It is to impact the receiver. But to admonish, on the other hand, is also to teach, but it has a negative connotation to it. It is to warn people about the consequences of their behavior. Parents are routinely involved in both teaching and admonishing. As leaders in the church and as people who are spiritually involved in your life, we are also involved in teaching and sometimes, yes, in admonishing as well. The Word of Christ not only produces information and knowledge, as it is here, but it also gives us the right foundation for true worship. There are three words that Paul uses to convey worship here. The first word is the word Psalms. Here Paul may have the Psalter in mind. Remember, this is the first century AD. The book of Psalms may have been in Paul's mind. Psalm was the hymn book of the Israelites. They sang Psalms as they put the words to music, so Psalm. Secondly, he says hymns. A hymn merely means a song of praise to God. It is a song with a religious content, and some commentators actually note that within the New Testament, we find some songs that were composed to be sung. So for example, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, or Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Another particular section that comes to mind is Mary's Magnificat, mentioned in Luke at the beginning there. And, you know, to hymns, there's a certain rhythm and a meter to it, and they sang those songs. Now, I'm not going to exemplify that for you, but you get what hymns mean. Thirdly, he says spiritual songs. These are words expressed in song that share what God has done. So while you can easily differentiate between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's not so easy to differentiate between hymns and spiritual songs. But the difference is this. While Psalms clearly relates to the book of Psalms, hymns are those that are found in New Testament, which are rich in theology and were sung. Spiritual songs are principles that were drawn from both Old and New Testament, and then they were sung. And in doing it this way, remember that was a culture where writing was not so prevalent means of communicating. It was still oral culture, and so things were passed orally. And this was one of the ways that people remembered very clearly. In fact, Tertullian, who actually lived about 100 years after Paul wrote this, writes in one of his books, he says, after water for the hands and lights have been brought in, he's talking about a church getting together, he writes, after water for the hands and lights have been brought in, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of others from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures, or from his own heart. Spiritual songs. As this was done for a long time. We come, we stand in a line of many, many faithful believers who have done the same thing over the years that have gone behind. Not only sing, it says, but do it with thankfulness in your hearts. We'll come back to that word thankfulness a little later. For now, understand that Paul does not mean don't sing it vocally when he says do it in your hearts. What he means is let your heart and your mouth be in full agreement with each other, especially when you're singing spiritual songs and hymns and psalms. Secondly, then, Word of Christ is to be the ultimate foundation for our knowledge and worship. And thirdly and finally, the name of Christ is the ultimate reason or motivator for our speech and action. The name of Christ is to be the ultimate reason or the motivator of our speech and action. Notice verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You know, some of you have undertaken the task to read through the Bible this year as you've begun with Old and New Testament in this calendar year. Others have taken other plans to read through the Scriptures. As you go through the Old and the New Testament, you'll realize one thing. The Bible does not have a particular book which has a list of do's and don'ts. You don't find a book in the Bible that merely contains a list of rules. What you have instead, if you think of New Testament, are a bunch of historical books in the beginning, and then you have a prophetical book at the end, the book of Revelation, and couched between these two particular kinds of literature are these 21 letters that various apostles wrote. And in these 21 letters are written things that we ought to be doing and ought to be avoiding. And so, naturally, because there is not an exhaustive list in a particular book, there is a possibility in your life that you come across a situation that there is no direct or explicit response given in the Bible. And Paul anticipates such kind of a situation, and he writes, and he gives us a helpful response. He says, ask yourself, I'm just paraphrasing this, ask yourself, what is a Christian to respond in this situation? How is a Christian to respond? Can I do what I'm doing without compromising my testimony? Can I do this, in Paul's words, in the name of Jesus Christ? Going a step further, ask yourself, can I do this and give thanks to God through Jesus Christ? And when you ask yourself such questions, or if you're counseling someone else and then asking them such questions, that will open up a way for you to make a decision. You know, sometimes it can be easy to get around a particular commandment or a particular stipulation about what God demands from you. But Paul is going to give us and has given us a response that we can use for all circumstances. You're in a difficult situation right now. Perhaps asking yourself, what do I do in this situation? Ask yourself, can you do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will your doing that particular thing bring honor and glory to God, or will it bring his name in disrepute? And there's one word that ties all of these priorities together. It is just like the word love in that first section. In this particular section, the word is thankfulness. Notice verse 15 at the end, be thankful. Notice verse 16 at the end, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then again in verse 17, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Be thankful. Be thankful. That word actually at the end of verse 15, be thankful, is the same word from where we get the English word Eucharist. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible where this word is mentioned. Be thankful. Give thanks through Jesus Christ to God our Father. In other words, the Christian life is a life of thankfulness. It's a life of gratefulness to God. You are elected by God. You are called by God. You are regenerated by God. You are justified by God. You are sanctified by God. You are adopted by God. And one day, you will be glorified by God. That is, you and I will receive glorified bodies. Bodies unlike the current that would be completely redeemed. You and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have so much to be thankful for. Put on Christ-likeness. Secondly, prioritize Christ-likeness. And there are three priorities that Paul mentions. Peace of Christ, let that be the ultimate referee for our conduct. Word of Christ, let that be the ultimate foundation for our knowledge and worship. And finally, the name of Christ, let that be the ultimate reason for or motivator for our speech and action. How do you respond then to this particular text? You know, a follower of Christ, his life, her life, should be one that breathes grace, grateful and thankful, because he or she is a recipient of grace. Don't wait for a certain feeling to come over you. Start and act and behave like a thankful person, because there's so much already to be thankful for. But let me get even more specific. As you think of these eight virtues that Paul has mentioned here about Christ-likeness, let me ask you, as you go back to your homes and your apartments and your rooms, if you had to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being a lot to improve, and 10 being, I have no more scope to improve in this area, how would you rate yourself on those virtues? By the way, if you are at 10, I would love to meet with you. But how would you rate yourself as you think of these virtues? Going a step even further, how would our Lord rate you, and how would you fare as you think of these virtues? becoming who we are. It's a matter of putting off, renewing our mind through the word of Christ, and then putting on what Christ has to offer, Christ-likeness. We close our time in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege we have of being chosen by you, being separated for you, holy, and being loved by you. And so, Father, we ask for your help as we think of these virtues. We know, Lord, that we will not face the penalty of our sins because Christ took it upon himself. He has paid it all. We know that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin has no power over us. And yet, Lord, we do sin, sometimes horribly. But we come to you knowing that you are a God who is a God of grace and one who loves us and forgives us. Help us, Lord, then to put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness and of patience. Help us to bear with one another. Help us to be quick to forgive each other when someone else has wronged us. Help us to seek others' forgiveness when we know that we have wronged someone. And help us to extend forgiveness when we know that they have wronged us and they are seeking our forgiveness. But even if they are not, Lord, help us to forgive. Help us, Lord, also to have and give free rein to the peace that we have in you. Help your word to richly dwell within our hearts. Let that dictate our knowledge and our worship to you. And then for anything else that has not been covered, Paul reminds us that whatever we do in word or deed, help us, Lord, to do it for your name's sake. Let your name be the motivator for us. Fill us with thankfulness in our hearts to you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We're so thankful to you, Father, for the opportunity to come together in this way. Thankful for this church. Thankful for the brothers and sisters in Christ who hold me and hold each other accountable. Lord, I do thank you for the situation that we are in right now. We do pray for many who are helping to set things right as we look at different parts of this building and our church campus. We're thankful for many who are serving you in those ways. Thankful for the opportunity to come together in this way. And now, Father, we commit the rest of the evening into your hands. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.